Verse 16 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. With God's Word open before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study this morning. Father in heaven, as we come to Thee this morning, we have need to hear Thy voice. We have not merely gathered here to meet among Thy people. Lord, we're thankful for Thy people. Lord, we're thankful that there's a desire and a hunger for Thee among Thy people. Lord, that is why we have gathered, because we do hunger after Thee. We do thirst for Thee. And we ask, O God, that we would know what it is to be satisfied this morning by a meeting with our God. Lord, come. Speak to our hearts. Deal with our souls. Break down that barrier that oftentimes is erected between us and Thee. Lord, we pray that we might know what it is to commune with the living God, even here as we study Thy Word together. To that end, Lord, we ask for the filling of Thy Spirit. Fill me with Thy Spirit as I would labor in Thy Word. Fill Thy people with Thy Spirit, that they might hear Thy Word effectually. Lord, may we know what it is to be in the midst of the living God and hearing Thy voice. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. We have come now to the third chapter of Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. And this third chapter has a lot of different controversies associated with it. In the first verses, we have a controversy that is found oftentimes among Reformed writers who say that there is no such thing as a carnal Christian. They do this because they mistakenly equate Romans 8 with 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Romans 8 is not talking about the exact same thing that 1 Corinthians 3 is talking about. In Romans 8, you have the Apostle Paul speaking of the carnal mind. Note that. He is talking about the carnal mind, the fleshly mind. And in dealing with the fleshly mind, that is the mind that's completely given over to the flesh, he describes this person as an unsaved person. Someone who does not submit themselves to the law of God. Paul says they cannot submit themselves to the law of God. In Romans 8, that is contrasted with what he's already said in Romans 7, where his mind is subject to the law of God, where the law of God has been written upon his mind. And even though that's written upon the mind, there is still a fleshly part in man, a part in man that does not submit itself to God's law. Paul talks about that warfare in chapter 7. But when he comes to chapter 8 of Romans, he said the fleshly minded man, that man, he does not have the Spirit. That man cannot subject himself to the law of God. He's in rebellion against it. He's unsaved. That's a different man than the carnal person spoken here. Here he's talking about a true and genuine believer who has the law of God written on his mind. He's been regenerated in his heart. And yet, he still has this old nature and he's, as it were, walking according oftentimes to that lower principle, that fleshly nature. He is but a babe, as it were. It's because of that that you have divisions and strife and vainglorying in the church. It's because of the fact that here are men who were born again, men who had the Spirit of God in them, but they weren't walking in that Spirit. Paul calls them babes. They're truly God's people, but they're babes. He calls them fleshly, carnal. Not a carnal mind now, but a carnal walk, a carnal way of life. I realize why some Reformed writers are going against this idea of a carnal Christian. They're tired and they're sick of what they're seeing in our society where people say they are believers and they're walking and living like the devil. If you're truly born again, you have a desire to be holy within. It comes from within. And if you don't live according to that desire, God will chasten you if you're one of His children. There is such a thing as a chastening hand of God. And we're going to see that this morning as we're going through this passage. We can't negate what Paul says here. There is such a thing as a carnality that's often found among God's people. You and I know that by experience. You know what it is at times to not follow after the Holy Spirit, but as it were, to walk in the flesh. That's what Paul's dealing with. And he's saying it, when you have believers walking in the flesh, it brings dissension, it brings division, it brings strife. That can happen in any church. It was happening in Corinth. So that's one controversy. Second controversy, it comes halfway down through the chapter. You have some theologians who say that in verses 10 to 15, Paul is describing the judgment seat of Christ, and he's talking about the personal loss of the believer at that judgment seat. All the things that he has done on this earth that he should be receiving rewards for are burned up. Others would go a step further, that is other theologians, and say that this is really talking about purgatory. That you go to purgatory, and then in this place of purgatory, all your evil deeds that were not purged on this life are purged in purgatory. Both those views are false. Because they're ignoring the context of the passage. The context is not dealing with the individual believer, it's dealing with the pastor, the preacher. And it's talking about the fact that the church is upon a foundation of Christ and that these different ministers are to build on that foundation. And some were building in that on that foundation, wood, hay, and stubble. Others were building those things that were precious stones, gold and silver. And he's saying in the judgment, the ministry that's going to pass the test is going to be the ministry that builds with the gold and the silver and the precious stones. He said there are some ministers who are building on Christ. And when the day of judgment comes, their ministry is going up in flames. Oh, Christ was there as the foundation of the ministry, but what they built on that foundation was not biblical. It wasn't right. It wasn't Christ-centered. It won't stand the test of the fire. While these men may be saved, yet their ministry that they have built will be destroyed. You know, that's a fearful thing. For me to spend years here in a congregation only to see in the day of judgment the ministry not stand that test, the test of fire. It's for that reason we preach the Word. It's for that reason we preach Christ. It's for that reason we deal with you in your relationship to Jesus Christ, because that's the only thing that's going to make you, as it were, go through the fire. Because of these controversies, oftentimes, what is missed in this chapter is the fact that Paul is still dealing with what he began to deal with in chapter 1. Here was a congregation that was proud. Here was a congregation that was carnal. Here was a congregation that was not only doing sin, but allowing even great wickedness in their midst that the unsaved world wouldn't tolerate. And Paul, in dealing with their problems, is still dealing with their need to be humbled and is still dealing with their need to have the wisdom that comes from God. You see this at the end of chapter 3, do you not? In fact, some of the same things he's saying at the end of chapter 3 are what Paul was saying at the end of chapter 1. Don't glory in man's wisdom. Verse 19, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. You ever hear that before? Chapter 1. Verse 20, again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Did you ever hear that before? Let no man glory in men. That's how he concludes chapter 1. He's dealing then with the same theme, but he is adding another argument to that theme. In order to humble the pride of the Corinthians, Paul did two things in his arguments. First, he showed them what they were in Christ. Christ has become wisdom for you. You're nothing in and of yourself, but in Christ you're righteous. In Christ you are sanctified. In Christ you are redeemed. He therefore has become the wisdom of God to you. And that humbles the heart. We like to boast in what we are, what we have accomplished. And Paul says, you have nothing to boast in. You weren't noble. You were part of the base things in this earth. You weren't strong. You were part of the weak things in the earth. You were not wise. You were part of the foolish ones in the earth. And yet God called you and He put you in Christ. And now in Christ, you're wise in God's sight. You're righteous in God's sight. You're sanctified in God's sight. You're redeemed in God's sight. That's how He concludes chapter 1. You can't glory in what you are. You can only glory in what Christ has become to you because He's made you accepted in God. In chapter 2, He not only speaks of the fact that we have been put in Christ, but He talks about the fact that God's Spirit, Christ's Spirit, has been put in us. Why did you receive the gospel? Why did you believe the gospel? It's because you didn't receive the Spirit of the world, but you received the Spirit that was of God. He made these things real to you. He regenerated your heart. He gave you repentance and faith. And because of that work in your heart, you now receive these spiritual things from God. Again, you can't glory in yourself, can you? The reason you understood the gospel, the reason you believed the gospel, was God's Spirit working upon your heart and soul. And so again, this is something that humbles the pride of man. You've been put in Christ, therefore you're accepted. He has been put in you by His Spirit. Therefore you receive these great truths. Now he comes to a third argument. God has made His creatures to be social creatures. In the Old Testament economy, they had a place where they could come as a society and gather and do things pleasing to the Lord. It was called the nation of Israel. And in the New Testament, He also has a place where we can gather and join together and be a part of a body in order that we might worship the Lord. It's called the Church of the Living Christ. Or as Paul calls it here in verse number 16, we are the temple of the living God. You're the temple of the living God. This is the third argument now that Paul is bringing. If you won't be humbled because you're in Christ, if you won't be humbled by realizing His Spirit is in you and giving you the ability to repent and believe, then be humbled to know that God has taken those who should be in hell, those who are defiled, and He's made them part of the temple of the living God. Brethren, when you realize that you're part of the temple of the living God, it will change the way that you think. It will change the way that you act. The theme then for our message this morning is that we must live in light of the truth that believers are the temple of the living God. Because if you believe that truth, it's going to purify your life. You believe right now that you are the habitation of God and that He is in your midst. It's going to purify your thinking, your speech, your actions. That's what Paul is bringing to their attention. Our text then is verse 16 and 17. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let's think, first of all, on the fact that it's the Lord Himself who defines what the temple of God is. Through the Apostle Paul, he says, ye are the temple of God. I didn't say that. I wouldn't necessarily think of that if I looked at myself in the mirror and said, I'm part of the temple of God. But Paul says that. God says that through Paul. It's the Lord Himself who defines what the temple of God is. Now he asks the question, know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? That question in the Greek requires the answer yes. They had a way of writing things in Greek where the answer would be very clearly stated in the question, as it were. So you would know that the question was either going to receive a no answer or a yes answer. Here the answer is yes. Paul is expecting them to say, yes, we know that we're the temple of God. Yes, we know that the Spirit of God dwells in us. He had taught them that before. This tells us that the temple is made of real believers. It was Demosthenes who said, man's heart was God's best and most stately temple. Not that which Solomon built. No, no. God dwells in the heart of His people. He dwells in the midst of His people. It was a promise in the Old Testament that He would be in their midst. Therefore, they were to remove every defilement from their midst. And it's the promise now of the New Testament believer that the Lord is in our midst. Therefore, we're to remove that which is unholy, that which is not pleasing to Him. Temple is made of real believers. John Trapp said, not God's building only, as verse 9 says, we're His building, but His temple. His temple. A mud wall may be made up of anything. Not so the walls of a temple or palace. That must have other materials. You're not a grass hut. You're not a mud hut. God says you're the temple of the living God. And as Solomon built a temple that was glorious to behold, God is building a temple that's glorious to behold. And you and I are the stones in that temple. We're built upon the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are making up that temple. Solomon's temple was merely a pattern or a picture of this glorious temple. And every one of us has a place. If you're a believer, every one of us has a place in this temple. It says, ye are the temple of the living God. Who were the people that He was writing to? He was writing to those that were believing on Jesus Christ for salvation. They had repented of their sins, and their only hope for salvation was in Christ. Not in their works, not in what they had done, but the Lord Jesus Christ. That's clear from the first chapter. He identifies them as such. But they not only believed on Christ, they were obeying Christ. They were doing that which Christ demanded out of them. You find them meeting on the first day of the week. You see that in chapter 16, in verses 1 and 2. They were there collecting an offering. They were meeting. They were worshiping on the first day of the week. You find that they were observing the preaching of God's Word in their meetings. That is clear throughout this epistle. You find that they were doing the two sacraments, the two ordinances that the Lord left for His church. They were performing baptism. You see that in chapter 1. They were doing the Lord's table. You see that in chapter 10 and chapter 11. I stress these things because not every gathering together of God's people is the church. Not every gathering is the temple of God. They were also exercising discipline, and they were willing to exercise discipline as Paul gave them instructions in chapter 5 about putting someone out of the church who was in great moral evil. They did that. And in the second epistle, we find that that man was brought to repentance and reclaimed. That's how God's temple works. I say that because not everything is a temple. A Christian college is not a temple. Right? The temple that Paul is speaking of is the living church. And therefore, we have come this morning as a part of the body of Christ to gather together to do those things pleasing the Lord. We are the temple of God if we believe His gospel. They were believers, real believers. But they were diverse believers as well. The temple, which is one temple, consists of a great diversity. There is unity, but there's diversity. We know that just from reading the epistle. There were those from different countries. You have the Jews and you have the Greeks or the Gentiles. Different nations were represented. There were those from different cultures. Each nation had their own culture based upon their education, based upon their religion, based upon the traditions that were found in their families. They had different cultures. We find that again in chapter 1. Paul talks about the Jews seeking after a sign. He talks about the Greeks who naturally sought after wisdom. Different cultures. And there are different conditions of those who are in the church. He mentions some of these people as being weak or foolish, base or despised. He talks about some in chapter 2, verse 6, of being perfect or mature. And then he talks in chapter 3 and verse 1 of them being babes. Mature and babes. Weak, foolish, despised. But you know, there are also differences among God's people that are designed by God Himself. And that is, He's given different gifts to the church. And Paul puts a great emphasis on that. Chapters 12, 13, and 14. You've been given a gift. It's not been given to you to go home and, as it were, play with as we play with gifts as children. The gift that God has given to you is for you to exercise to benefit those in the temple. And everyone here has a gift given by God. If you're a believer, God has put you in the church, in the temple, and you're a stone in that temple, and you've got a place in that temple. If you don't as it were, occupy your place and exercise the gift God has given you. The temple is not going to be benefited from it. That is from that gift. Some of the gifts have to do with those who run the services. We find that in Ephesians chapter 4. He gives prophets, apostles, evangelists, prophets and teachers, literally the prophet teacher or pastor teacher office. But in this epistle, he's dealing with that which all of God's people have. You have a place in the body of Christ. Therefore, you must be in the body of Christ to use that gift. What good would the stone for the temple be if the stone was 10 miles away from the temple? You'd have a big gap in the temple, a big hole in the temple where that stone should be. Yet there are some who think that they can be part of the temple of God and be right with God and walk with God and enjoy God's presence and stay away from the temple of God. You can't do that. You must be a part of the body of Christ. You must discern where that body meets, what that body believes, what that body is doing, and you must be associated with that body because you're part of the temple of God. Now, you may not be a member in this congregation, but the first moment you believed on Christ, you became a part of this temple. And you are then to associate with the people of God as a temple, as this great edifice that God is building. We're diverse. Some of that comes from our natural upbringing. Some of that diversity comes from the fact that you and I have been given gifts, and God wants that diversity to be in the temple so that we realize that we are dependent one upon the other. I need you this morning. Not because I need someone to preach to. I need you because you've got gifts that are going to minister to me and build me up in the faith. And you need the preaching of God's Word. You need that gift in your midst in order that it might be used of God to build you up. But it's not the only gift. We are the temple of the living God. And there's to be a unity, even though there's a diversity among God's people. And that diversity might be the diversity God Himself places among His people. Would you note as well the temple is made of imperfect believers? Again, listen to what Paul says. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Who was he writing this to? And when you go through this epistle, there's some strong problems. Well, we've already mentioned what he says in chapter 3 about them being babes or carnal. There were divisions, strife, envying among them. But we go on later on, there was great carnality. There was carnality. At times there was false things being said. They weren't pure, as it were, concerning idolatry. Sometimes that was found in their midst as to how they were dealing with food, sacrifice, idols. There were a lot of problems in this church. Yet the Lord came and said, ye are the temple of God. Now that is not to make excuses for our sin. That is not to say that we turn a blind eye to sin and don't deal with it. No, we do deal with it. Paul dealt with it. He's going to clean out the temple the same way Hezekiah cleansed the temple that his father had defiled. So there is a cleansing of the temple that must take place. But having said that, on our best day, in and of ourselves, we're imperfect. And yet on our worst day, we are still the temple of a living God. This temple God dwells in. You have that very clearly stated here. The Lord dwells in the temple of God. In verse number 16, do you not know that you're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Why did God dwell in this temple? In the Old Testament, He put His name there and He said, I'm going to speak to you from above the mercy seat. What was He doing? He was revealing something of His perfection to the people. The fact that this temple is called a holy temple indicates that the God who inhabits it is holy. And when you go to the Old Testament temple, as you came to that temple and you approached that temple, the one message that was coming to you as you came to it is the fact that this is a holy place. It's set apart. Not everybody can go into it. The priest could go into the holy part of it, but the high priest could go in only to the Holy of Holies. He could only go in once a year. It's a holy place, set apart. Brethren, there are things we do here this morning that have not been devised by the elders as to what's being done. It's something come to us from the Lord. The Lord has said what you're to do on the Lord's Day. The Lord has said what we're to do when we gather together. And if we're not doing those things and we don't have a temple that's set apart, we are a holy people, a temple set apart to do His will. Therefore, we search the Scriptures to find out what that is. Is it that we sing to Him? Yes. We were singing this morning. Is it that we would preach His Word? Yes. Is something designed in Scripture to be done? Do we do the ordinances of baptism and Lord's table? Of course we do those things. Why? He has set them in the church to be done. Just as He did in the Old Testament temple, where He had an altar out front, a burnt offering, and a laver, and then inside a table of showbread, and an altar of incense, and the candles giving the light. And then in the Holy of Holies, there was this piece of furniture known as the Ark of the Covenant. All those things were teaching you something about the greatness of this God, and that He is to be approached in the way that He demands, for He's holy. But that wasn't the only thing being taught to the people about God's perfections. As I said, there was an altar of burnt offering out front. There was an altar of incense inside. The one pictured the atoning work of the coming Christ. The other pictured His high priestly prayers. Both of those altars were teaching you something about God's forgiveness through the shed blood. Both of those altars were teaching you something about God's grace and God's mercy to sinners. They were declaring to you something about God's perfections. And this temple that we are meeting in this morning is to be a temple where these perfections are on display, where you're hearing about the preaching of the blood, where you're hearing about forgiveness, about mercy, about grace. You're not going to hear it in the world. Some of you are going home and you're not going to hear it in your homes. You're only going to find it as you read the Scriptures or as you hear the Scriptures preached. The temple is the place where God is manifesting to us His glorious perfections. Because you and I need to know them. It's also a place where His presence is being revealed, where we commune with His presence. In Exodus chapter 25 and verse 22, in speaking of that tabernacle which later would give way to the temple, the Lord said in verse 22, "There I will meet with thee, and commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony. For all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel, I'm going to meet with you above the mercy seat. I'm going to commune with thee from there." We know from the New Testament the mercy seat is indeed the propitiation of Christ. It's the blood atonement of Christ. What Christ has done. Not a piece of furniture, it's a person. It's what He has done in the shedding of His blood. He has made propitiation. And the word propitiation in the New Testament, Romans 3, is the same word translated mercy seat in Hebrews chapter 9. He is our mercy seat. He is our propitiation. I say that to say to you this. We have gathered together to commune with our God, not above the mercy seat, but through the mercy seat, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've come together this morning not merely to meet with one another. We love the people of God. We love the fellowship we have. As I've said, you've got gifts to minister one to another. We need that ministry. But the primary purpose we've come together is what? That we might commune with Him. We might commune with Him. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21 and 10 and 22. Speaking of this temple, speaking of Christ being the temple and His body. He says, "In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." You're a holy temple. Paul says you are the habitation of God. It's where He dwells. It's where He makes Himself known. He's going to come and commune with you. Where? As you gather together with His people as the temple of God. The main purpose for the temple was for the communing with God. All of God's people are now able to commune with the Lord. We don't have to, as it were, wait once a year and the high priest go into the Holy of Holies and come out and tell us what he experienced. We have a high priest in the Holy of Holies, that is in the heavenly tabernacle. And we commune with Him, we fellowship with Him, but every one of us now can approach this God and commune with Him according to the divinely appointed means. This is one of the things that's been lost in the Church of Christ in our day. It's because of that worship has been lost as well. What is worship? People are always trying to exchange what the Bible teaches about worship for man's ideas. Worship becomes what is tradition. Worship becomes a ritual. Worship becomes singing. Those things may be involved in worship, but they're not worship. What is worship? Worship happens in your soul when you realize you're in the presence of God. Worship happens in your soul when you realize you're in the presence of God. If you don't realize that, you're not worshiping. This morning you have gathered in the presence of the living God. He is here by His Spirit. Do you understand that? Do you comprehend that? Do you believe that this morning? If you do, it changes what you're doing this morning. In other words, you can't worship without being a believer. You can't worship without... Worship is not singing hymns. Worship is not going through some liturgy. Worship is not lighting candles and going through some ritual. Worship is realizing that the living God is here and standing in awe of that God and responding to Him. That's worship. You commune with Him, and as you commune with Him, you stand in awe of Him and you have worshiped Him. You're hearing His voice. You're speaking back to Him in prayer. That's communing. Are you doing that this morning? If you're not doing that this morning, you're not worshiping. We were singing this morning, but we weren't singing just to hear our own voices. If that's why you were singing, to hear your voice or someone else's voice, you weren't comprehending the fact that God's here. And you weren't worshiping Him. You weren't singing to Him. You weren't trying to please Him. Do you understand that this morning? I'm not here giving you a lecture. This morning we're looking into the Word of the living God, that He might speak to our hearts while we are here. And if you are certain of the fact that He is here, your desire is to hear His voice. And as you hear His voice, you're worshiping. Because we've lost sight of the fact that the temple is the place of communing with God, we are not meeting with God. And because we're not meeting with God, we're not worshiping God either. You see, it takes faith to come and say, this is the temple of God. And it takes faith to say, the Lord is in our midst, and believe that and live in light of it. But the Lord is here. I'm more certain of the fact that He is here than I'm certain you're here this morning. And I'm more scared this morning of the fact that the Lord is here than I am about anybody else being here this morning. Because I've got to give an account for what I say from this book to Him. And you've got to give an account this morning for what you're hearing. We are in the presence of God to commune with Him, to hear His voice, to speak back to Him, to sing to Him, to give gifts to Him. That's why we're here. And if you realize you're in His presence, you are going to worship. You're going to stand in awe. You're going to commune with Him. If this morning you don't believe that you're in His presence, you can do anything you want, you're still not worshiping. You can do what people have done years ago, and what they did may have been right, but you're still not worshiping. Because worship is not a form. It's something that comes from the heart. It's something that's done in truth, and it's done in the Spirit. The Lord's power is revealed as people gather in His temple. If the Lord is there, obviously there's life there, because the Lord is a giver of life. And if we come then to His temple and we're meeting with Him, there's a life given to the soul. There's a life in the heart and soul of God's people that's strengthened, revived. You can testify to that. You've come in many a Sunday. You're weary, you're worn, you're broken. And yet you leave healed, strengthened, and alive. You're ready to take on the world. Why? You've met with God in His temple and you've been given life. Given life. There's motivation to live a separated life because we've been in His temple this morning. Isn't that what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6? In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he talks about us being the temple. And he says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Or what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. We don't need to be a part of the National Council of Churches. We don't need to join some apostate organization in order that we might have their finances, in order that we might have their backing to do a bigger and a better ministry. That's the argument that's given for staying in the apostate denomination. Well, you can do more because you're going to have their finances, their clout behind you. But what does this verse tell us in 2 Corinthians 6? The Lord says, I'm going to be in your midst. I'm going to dwell there. And if I am there, come out from these other groups that are apostate and separate yourself unto me. Be gone with the doctrinal impurity. Be gone with the moral impurity of life. Come and separate yourself unto me, and I'm going to be in your midst. Do you need anything else? At the end of that passage, the Lord says, touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. I am the Almighty. I'm going to be in your midst. I'm going to treat you like a son. I'm going to treat you like a daughter. Brethren, you don't need anything else. What you need and what I need is to fear that we don't keep this command, because once you're cut off from Him, no amount of money can replace that. No amount of ecclesiastical machinery can replace the presence of the Lord in the midst of His people. I want His presence. I want to be treated like a son and like a daughter. And if it means going outside the camp of the apostasy of our day, then let's go outside the camp. Because the Lord is there. Going to be with His people. He's going to meet our needs. It's motivated to live a separated life, as the church is spoken to in 2 Corinthians 6. But it's also a motivation to live a separated life from the sins of this world, as the individual in the temple is addressed. You see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? This is verse 19. Don't you know? Same question, same answer. Yes, they did know this. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and that you're not your own? For ye are bought with the price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. What is the motivation for holiness in my life? It's to realize I'm part of the temple of God. In the context here, he's dealing with moral impurity. He's saying, don't you know that that body, that spirit that God has given you belongs to God? It's part of His temple. Therefore, keep it holy. Keep it holy. You know, that answers a lot of questions as to what determines right from wrong, does it not? What are you going to bring into the temple of God? What are you going to do with your part of the temple? Will it bring honor to the name of the Lord if you take your stone and you put it in among the heathen stones? You take your stone and you defile it in the things of this world? Will it bring glory to the Lord? That's what Paul is saying. You're a part of the temple of God. Glorify God with your body and soul. They belong to Him. Glorify Him. Reason, motivation to live a separated life as a church. Reason and motivation to live a separated life as a believer from the sins of this world. But there's also power in the presence of God, which we've just mentioned earlier. God's power is there. Not just motivation, but real power. The Spirit of God dwells in the people of God. That's what Paul has said. He's there in the midst. And John says, ye are of God, little children, have overcome them, that is, those who are in the world. Why? Because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. It's power. Because the Spirit dwells within. Again, in Ephesians, where Paul addresses many of the same issues about us being the church and the temple of God. In verse 16 of chapter 3, Paul says that He, that is God, would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. I know we make excuses for sin. We're very quick to blame our sin on somebody else. We're very quick to blame it on our surroundings. In effect, our sin comes from within. And there's also power within to overcome that sin. God has given us His Holy Spirit. And in doing so, He's taken away all the excuses that we have for sin. But in doing so, He's given us real power to overcome sin. The Lord dwells in the temple of God. The last thing I'd have you to note this morning, the Lord defends that temple. The Lord defends that temple. Now, as we said earlier, there was a type of a temple in the Old Testament. It was but a type. It was a picture. It was a pattern. We're dealing now with the reality. It was the shadow. We're dealing now with the substance as we're casting the shadow. Just as the sacrifices in the Old Testament were a shadow of Christ's sacrifice, the high priestly ministry in the Old Testament was a shadow of Christ's high priestly ministry now, so the temple itself was a shadow of Christ's temple as it now exists. There's never going to be a doing away of this temple, as there was a doing away of the temple in 70 AD when the Romans came and destroyed it. This will never happen. It's never going to happen. I say that to you because you have people telling you it has happened or it is happening. It's nonsense. You come to the New Testament. There's not another building or another edifice that replaces the temple of God or the church of God. God's going to have churches until Christ comes. And that church will enter into eternity. And in eternity, we're going to have an eternal state. The temple there is going to be the Lamb and His people. Just read Revelation. But the Lord defends Himself against those who try to destroy His temple. And that's what's clearly stated in this passage. And this is the warning that Paul has given to the Corinthians because they were marring, they were defiling, they were harming the temple of God. And what does Paul say? Don't you know that you're the temple? The Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Now, just a word about the Greek here. The English is very clear. So you haven't missed the meaning. But I only draw to your attention that the word defile and the word destroy is the same word in the Greek. Right? A man comes in, a woman comes in, and they defile the temple, God's going to defile them. Or a man or a woman comes into the church, the temple of God, and he destroys the church, God's going to destroy them. You can translate it with the same word both places. This word has the idea of defiling or destroying. It's bringing something into a worse state. It's ruining it. It's corrupting it. It's spoiling it. God says, you ruin my temple, I'm going to ruin you. God says, you corrupt my temple, I'm going to corrupt you. God says, you come to this edifice I'm building and declare war on it, trying to destroy it, I will destroy you. That's the exact language that was used in the Old Testament of God's temple. Numbers chapter 19 and verse 20. Says, the man that shall be unclean and shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from among the congregation. Why? Because he hath defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. And the water of separation has not been sprinkled on him. How can you corrupt the temple? How can you destroy the temple? Well, you can do it with false doctrine. It was happening here in Corinth. There were some who were saying that there was no resurrection from the dead. And so Paul has this lengthy discourse on the resurrection in chapter 15. Now, you would think people would not be so bold as to say there's no resurrection from the dead. The very center of the worship is the Lord Jesus Christ, who's risen from the dead. It just shows you that heresy knows no bounds. Sometimes God's people are intimidated by the arrogance of those who are heretics. Paul said there were those going around saying there's no resurrection. They were corrupting the church. They were destroying the church. And Paul says God's going to destroy them. You can corrupt a church by doing damage to the table of the Lord. He speaks about that in chapter 10 and chapter 11. You could corrupt a temple by depraved behavior. He talks about this in chapter 5, about a man who took his father's wife. That's depraved behavior. They were eating things I offered to idols, and in doing so, they were corrupting the temple. But you know, the things he's just spoken of here before this was division, strife, envying, verse 3. That too corrupts the temple. That too destroys the temple. Envying, strife, and divisions. That's carnality. That's fleshly walking. Those are things that we must guard against. And if we don't, the Lord's going to deal with us. He's going to deal with us severely. He is going to keep His church pure. It's a holy temple because He's here. And if you and I will not walk in holiness, then we'll know His chastening hand. Did He not demonstrate such chastening in the Old Testament with those who defiled the temple? He did. Nadab and Abihu, they were going into the tabernacle, the prefigurement, as it were, of the temple. They went in with the incense that was strange fire. What did God do? He destroyed them. When there was a temple, you had Uzziah the king, who was doing great things in the nation. He reigned a long time. He had a great power. He had great military might. He was doing great things in the nation. And he thought, well, what keeps me? I'm a great man from going into the temple and doing what these priests are doing. So he went in the temple to burn incense. The priest started arguing with him, and they stopped arguing because leprosy broke out on his forehead, and he was quick to get out of there. Then he lived as a leper the rest of his life. He was destroying the temple. He was destroying the picture of Christ. He was destroying the gospel of Christ by his perversion. Well, he was a saved man. God dealt with him severely. Paul says, for this cause, dealing with the fact that men were not recognizing the Lord's presence in His church, that men were not recognizing the spiritual presence of Christ as they came to the Lord's table. He said, for this cause, many are weak and sickly or feeble among you. Many are asleep. That is, God's taken them. Does God still do that? My friend, He still does that. Don't trifle with this God. You're in His temple. And He's very concerned about all that goes on in this temple. And while there may be people in the temple who tolerate some of these things that are in the church of Corinth, the Lord does not tolerate it. Paul is cleaning up a church. He's going into the church the same way, as I said, Hezekiah went into the temple in his day to clean it out. To clean it out. We need a good cleaning in this country. We need a continual cleaning in our own hearts and our own church as well. Ahaz was the father of Hezekiah. He went up to the pagans and he saw an altar there that he liked. He came back and he made the priest make the altar, and then he moved the altar out of its place and put that altar in its place. He then came to the laver. He didn't like the look of the laver, and he took it and he put it on the ground. What was he doing? He was putting his mind, his thoughts, his reasoning above the Word of God. God's Word. He was going to worship God the way that he wanted to worship God. Well, it's a temple, but there are other temples just as good as this temple. There are altars, but there are other altars, maybe even more beautiful than this altar. There are lavers, but why does it have to be up so high? Why can't it be down on the pavement? Finally, when Ahaz got tired of the temple, playing games with the temple, he shut the doors and barred the temple from access. What we have going on in this country are people replacing Scripture with their reasoning. They're always coming up with something new to try to dress up the temple. Brethren, the temple doesn't need dressing up. What it needs is just to go back to what the Scripture says and just obey it. If you do that today, you're a novelty. You're the odd man out if you just come back and do simply what the Word of God says. You're the strange one. You can turn on the radio, you can go to the Christian bookstore, and it's going to hit you right in the face as you walk in. Here's the latest thing to do to gather people, to get people excited, to change what we're doing. We don't need to change what we're doing if we're doing what the Bible says. We're doing what the Word of God says. We have to keep on. It's His temple. He's told us what to do. He's going to bless that. He's going to minister to that. He's going to manifest Himself and His glory as He's done in your hearts and your lives. If you realize this morning that you're the temple of the living God, you're going to labor to keep yourself and the church pure. You're going to come to Christ for admittance if you're not part of that temple. You say, this is the temple. How do I get into it? You come to Christ for it. You can't come into this temple unclean. Where do you find cleansing? It was found in the altar, in front of the temple. How do you come into this temple? You come through the blood of Christ. The blood of the animal was slain in the Old Testament as a picture
that the way into the holy place was through the shedding of blood. It was a picture. What was it a picture of? It was a picture of our coming into the temple of God, communing with Him through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you laid hold of that blood? If you have not, there's no way you can come into this temple. It would mean your destruction. It's the holy place where He makes Himself known. You must have the blood applied to your heart and life before you can enter the temple and be part of God's temple. Come this morning then and lay hold of the blood yourself. Come and lay hold of Christ, because laying hold of Christ will put you in the temple of the living God. May the Lord indeed grant that that be the case for all of us this morning. Let's pray. I don't know the needs of the hearts of those who are gathered here this morning, but you don't enter in this temple merely by joining a physical body or a church such as this church. You enter this temple by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the only way of coming in. You become a part of this temple as the Lord makes you a part of it when you come and ask Him to be your Lord and your Savior. Have you done that this morning? Is He your Lord? Is He your Savior? If not, come to Christ this morning and lay hold of Him. Come and ask for that cleansing of the blood that you might approach God in all of His holiness. He'll receive you. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Our Lord says, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. He won't cast you out. He'll receive you. He said, I've done some pretty rotten things. He'll receive you. He'll cleanse you. I've sinned against Him with a high hand. He'll receive you and He'll cleanse you. But you've got to repent and believe on Him. And if you do, there is cleansing. There is entrance into this temple. May everyone be given grace this morning to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm your servant for Jesus' sake. If you have questions more about this salvation, I'm more than willing to open the book and to show you answers from Scripture. But it's not me that you need this morning, so Lord Jesus Christ, come to Him. Right where you sit, come to Him, even this morning. Father in heaven, we come to Thee this morning thanking Thee for the Word of the living God, thanking Thee for the Spirit of God who has been here speaking to our hearts. And Lord, we would pray that You would give us grace to respond even now to His voice. We pray for those here in the midst of Your people who have never trusted Christ. Lord, may this be the day that they're given power from on high to repent and believe the gospel. Lord, constrain them to come. We have invited them to come. Lord, give an effectual call, an effectual invitation that comes from Thy throne, that they might be assured this day that they are truly in the temple of God by believing in Christ. Lord, we pray for those that are part of this temple. Help us, Lord, to indeed bring glory to Thy name by being dressed in the beauties of holiness. Help us to walk according to Thy Word, to act according to Thy Word, to treat one another in the church of Christ according to what You demand out of us. Lord, help us to show the same mercy, grace, and forgiveness that we have received from Thy gracious hand. Lord, we pray that You might, in this temple, bring glory to Your name today, that we might feel the Shekinah glory here in our midst, and that we might respond unto Thee. Help us each one, Lord, to truly be worshipers in Thy presence, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.